50 minutes for it. So, you know, Brother Hector said he's excited to find out what I'm going to say, and so am I.
I touch down, and I don't really know what I put in there, so we'll find out. Let me start with this. This may seem a little strange. I'm going to put this up there as a statement of belief. This is what I believe about the King James Bible. If you don't believe that, that's okay. Given by inspiration of God and preserved perfectly by the power of God, the King James Bible is the Holy Scriptures.
Amen.
The King James Bible is thus the inerrant, infallible, of final authority for faith and practice, and is not just the Word of God, notice that's in quotation marks, but contains every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, exactly as he intended to give them to English-speaking people. I have come to the conclusion through years of study that the King James Bible is absolutely perfect.
Amen.
I have not always believed that. In fact, this is the Bible that I grew up using. This is an RSV. And, you know, I should have known that something was wrong with this right from the beginning because it's pink on the outside. But I was young and I didn't know any better. So I'm just going to read to you directly from the preface, okay? And I went to a Southern Baptist King James believing church. They used the King James Bible and they said why, but maybe not in a convincing fashion. And the preface of this Bible in the bookstore convinced my mom and our family that they don't really know what they're talking about. The King James Version has great defects. By the middle of the 19th century, the development of biblical studies and discovery of many manuscripts more ancient than those upon which the King James Version was based made it manifest that these defects are so many and so serious as to call for revision of the English Bible. All right. The King James Version of the New Testament was based upon a Greek manuscript that was marred by mistakes, containing the accumulated errors of 14 centuries of manuscript copying. We now possess many more ancient manuscripts of the New Testament and are far better equipped to seek to recover the original wording of the Greek text. And on and on and on it goes. The word must not be disguised in phrases that are no longer clear or hidden under words that have changed or lost their meaning. On and on. So, I believe as a Christian, that the Bible is our final authority for faith and practice. Would you agree with that statement?
Amen.
Did anything in what I just read to you refer to the Bible as an authority to make those statements?
Not at all.
No. So as somebody who believes that the Bible is our final authority, then what we really need to do, more than we need to do anything else, is find out what the Bible says about itself.
Yeah.
And begin to form our position about what we believe about the Bible based upon nothing else other than what the Bible says about the Bible. Can we agree on that?
Yeah.
That's what we're going to do. All we're going to do is we're going to do a Bible study here tonight, and if I can figure out how to work the electronics, we'll make it work. So let me start with this. Let me ask you a question. Why in the world does it matter what Bible we use? Aren't they all the same? They might be phrased a little bit differently, but they basically say the same thing, the same message, the same ideas, the same concepts. That's really what matters, right? And what I'm going to try to do in the next hour is disprove that statement to you completely based on what the Bible says. So let's start with this, why it matters. I'm going to give you two reasons. Let's start with some scripture, though. In Nehemiah 9:5, it says, then the Levite said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now notice that. That's an Old Testament verse that talks about the exalted name of Jehovah God, right? Mm-hmm. The New Testament gives us more insight on that in Philippians chapter 2, verses that I'm sure you're familiar with, 9 and 10. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in earth, in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be exalted above everything.
Amen. Amen.
Yes, sir.
Again, speaking about that name in Matthew chapter 1 is the name of Jesus by which we shall be saved from our sins. We see that in Matthew chapter 1. We see that in Acts chapter 4, verse number 12. There's none other name under heaven other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we must be saved. Nobody disagrees with anything I've said so far, right?
No.
All right. Is there anything special about that name of Jesus, the name of God? In the Bible, the name of God, he's the Word of God. He's I Am. He's Jehovah. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's Emmanuel. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of David. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David, the Alpha, the Omega, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings.
Amen.
There's something in that name.
Yes, sir.
But notice this. In Psalm 138, verse 2, there is one thing that God says he's going to magnify above, even that name.
Amen. That's right.
In Psalm 138, verse 2, he says, yes, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name.
That's right. Amen. Yes, sir.
Now, hold on a second there. Why does it matter what Bible we use? Because it sure seems to matter to God.
Sure does. Amen. Yes, sir, bro.
And if it matters to God, then it should matter to you. Now, I'll give you a second reason why it should matter. You all know Matthew chapter 4 and also Luke chapter 4, but we're going to Matthew 4:4. Where Jesus is contending with Satan after 40 days of temptation, or 40 days of fasting, right? He says in Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Let me ask you something. If Jesus says that you can't live without every word of God, then doesn't it make sense that he... through his divine providence and power would make a way that you would be able to have every single word that he intended for you to have.
That's right.
So my question for you is, do you have it?
That's right.
All right. Now, if you've ever read anything from Dr. Sam Gipp, he very beautifully lays out three simple ground rules that I have stolen. I'm going to use that. I learned from him. I'm going to pass that. So here we go. In order to approach this topic, you have to recognize a few things. Number one, the Bible is a spiritual book. You can't treat it like any other work of history.
Exactly.
You can't treat it the same way as the Iliad and the Odyssey and all those other old books. Okay, it's supernatural. He brought it to be. He conceived it through supernatural means. And we're going to talk about some of those things tonight to make sure that you have a scriptural understanding of what they are and how they work, because it's critically important. He used inspiration. He used preservation. He used interpretation. And we're going to talk about those things. All right, the second thing you got to understand is that the devil, okay, have we forgotten about the existence of the devil? Because when people write stuff like they just wrote inside of that thing, they think as if that the devil doesn't exist into this conversation at all.
Mm-hmm.
But the devil desires worship. He has the ability to counterfeit God's action and is definitely involved in actively attempting to destroy God's word and or confidence in that world while trying to replace it with his own word.
That's right.
Exactly.
And as your pastor already said, number three, final authority from God must be available today in the common language, or else man is free to be his own authority, just like Israel and Judges.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so let's look at number one. The Bible is supernatural, and God exerted supernatural forces to conceive it. So let's look at that. You all know 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let's talk a little bit about what inspiration is, biblically. Now, scholars and everybody will tell you that inspiration means what? Anybody know what it means?
God breathed.
In fact, a lot of the new versions even translate it right in there. It doesn't say inspiration. It says all scripture is God breathed. And they get that from translating the Greek word, theopneustia, because that's what it means, God breathed. But my authority is in the English language. So if I want to get a biblical understanding of what inspiration is, I don't need to go to a lexicon or a dictionary that some person put together that wasn't inspired.
That's right.
But to go back to the scriptures and compare scripture with scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, and find out what God is doing through this thing that we call inspiration. So we study the Bible. Job chapter 32, verse 8 is the only other place in the King James Bible where the word inspiration is used. And I want you, through just simply making the associations and connections that exist in the text, to be able to follow those things to get a good understanding of what this word is. And it says here that there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So there's two words in the verse that stand out to me that are connected with inspiration. One of them is understanding, and the other one is a spirit. Okay? So earlier in Job 27:3, it says... We're going to follow the word spirit first, then we'll come back to understand. All the while my breath is in me, And the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. So now we've got this connection again with the Spirit and breath. In Job 33:4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Now we're making connections here.
Yeah.
What does the Spirit involved in? It's related to inspiration. Here it's related to breath. Now what does that breath do? It gives life.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you're all familiar with Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7, right? And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed. I usually would blow at this point. Because of COVID, I won't. Right? I don't want to forget about that. Right? Breathe into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. See what the breath of God does when it hits something? It takes something dead or non-living and it animates it.
Amen.
It breathes life into it. I'll give you an example of this in the book of Ezekiel. I'll just give you some excerpts from it. But in Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, it's a prophetic passage that deals with the resurrection of the nation of Israel. At the time of the second coming, we would know this as the Valley of the Dry Bones. Let me just read you a few passages from this. Verse 5, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live." Verse 6, "And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring upon flesh upon you, and will cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live." Verse number 9, "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." This is interactive. You can say it when I go like this. Right? Verse number 14. And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall
live.
That spirit showed up there, didn't it? See the connections here? So when we start thinking about inspiration, what we're thinking about is the breath of God entering into something and imparting life unto it.
Amen.
Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 23. And I'll leave these slides here so that you guys can have all these. But
praise
being
the Lord.
Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which
liveth.
Oh! So that book is alive.
Amen.
How many of you can receive the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior?
Amen.
Ye hath he quickened.
Yeah.
You know what that word quickened means?
Yeah. Make alive.
It means he took something dead in you and he brought it to life.
Amen.
And what did he use to do that?
The word of God.
Read it again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Amen.
Yes, sir.
Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick. And we just talked about that. That word quick means alive. We just kind of gave you the quote there from Ephesians, right? So inspiration has to do with taking something that on its own is dead or inorganic, whatever you want to use, and bring life into it. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Now, many of you know, and I love, this is one of the foundational verses, right? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21.
Mm-hmm.
We have also a more sure word of prophecy. I am a preacher. I can't help but take rabbit trails every once in a while. But so I'll take one here. If you open your Bible up to that chapter, and you read the context of that statement about being more sure, he is referring back in chapter 16 and 17 to an event that took place in which he was an eyewitness at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, where he specifically testifies in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, that he heard the audible voice of Jehovah God from the third heaven. And he says, despite hearing that, we have something that is more sure than the audible voice of God.
Amen.
Now, hold on a second now. Because I'm sure, like all of us, there's been times in your Christian life where you wish God would just open up the heaven and talk to you and tell you what to do. But Peter is saying right there under inspiration that he's giving you something that's more sure.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Say, well, how's that? Well, it's in writing, first of all. You know, I tell my kids something out loud, and guess what they do with it? misinterpret it, forget it, disobey it, act like it never happened, right? God tells you audibly to go do something, and you're like, God, I don't really want to do that, like Jonah, right? And then all of a sudden, it's like, well, God, is that really what you said? I can't remember. No, he put it in writing for you.
Yeah.
He put it in writing for you so he can hold you accountable to it. But you can hold him accountable to it, too.
That's right. Amen. That's good.
And I try to say this when I'm leading somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm like, if somebody gets saved, they pray, and they praise the Lord, you got saved. How do you know you're saved? Well, because you just told me. Well, that ain't going to last.
Yeah.
No, he put it in writing. You did it. You, if you trusted what that book said, then one day when you stand before God, you can look him square in the face, reverently, and you can say, Lord, I just did what your book said. If your book's true, then I'm saved.
Amen.
That's right.
Amen. Praise God.
Let's finish reading it, though. I'll get off my rabbit trail here. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. You do real well. As unto a light that shineth the dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake. Now that's important.
That's right.
As they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, I'm speaking to you right now. Do you know what it requires for my body to do this?
Breath.
Breath. I want you to watch something that develops here as we look at these verses. Look at 2 Peter 3:2. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken. Spoken before by the holy prophets. 2 Samuel 23:2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Luke chapter 1, verse 70. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers and the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jude 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to impart to you now is that because inspiration involves the breath of God, and God breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life, that when he speaks through somebody, he's literally breathing in so they can speak out the words of God out of their own mouths. Now, what's interesting, though, is we're talking about the Scriptures. The Scriptures are something that's written down by a scribe, right? But the Bible doesn't say that the preacher was inspired or given by inspiration. It says the Scripture was given inspiration.
That's right.
So there's a connection that needs to be made between something that's spoken and something that's written. And that connection shows up right there in Psalm 45, verse number 1. Watch this thing. My heart is inditing a good manner. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer.
Amen.
Amen.
God breathes living words through a man's mouth, and a scribe captures those words with a pen, writing those living words to what becomes the Holy Scriptures. And those Holy Scriptures are given by inspiration. You understand what I'm saying? So here's how it works out. The Apostle Paul is speaking out loud the words that God has revealed unto him. And I forget the names of the scribes, but some of them show up in the salutations at the end of some of his epistles, you know, and they're writing down what Paul said, recording the Scripture. Paul's speaking it, the other guys are writing it down. There is the absolute crown jewel of illustrations and explanations and examples of this is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36.
That's right.
And I'm going to just read you a couple of the passages. In fact, I'll open up my Bible here at this point, because there's more than I can fit on the page. But if you're familiar at all with this chapter, well, if you're not familiar with it, you will be, because I'm going to start reading it to you. So, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came from unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee. So all the words that I've spoken unto you, Jeremiah, I want them written down in a book now and recorded. Guess what? I'm reading those words all those years later right now. All right? Is against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations, for I spake unto thee from the days of Josiah unto this day. We skip down to verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon the roll of a book. There you got it, right there. Baruch's not writing this. It's the book of Jeremiah, not the book of Baruch, right? God's inspiring, breathing, and he's giving understanding, he's giving revelation to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is just preaching his sermon, and Baruch's recording it. Thus you have the scripture being given by inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit breathing that thing. Remember, where's the spirit in you? It's inside. It's not expiration, breathing out, it's inspiration, breathing in. You got a spirit-filled man, right? Getting the words of God and speaking them outwardly. And you see this show up through the rest of the passage too in verse number 18. Then when they asked Baruch, oh, how did you do this? How did you get this? Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Look at verses 27 and 28. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. And then in verse 32 he does it, right? So what am I trying to show you? This is how inspiration works. Now let's go back to the verse where we started from, because there's more. Now, what does this have to do with the King James Bible? We're getting there. We're getting there. And I apologize for going so fast. I told you, this is usually 8 hours. So, inspiration, again, that's a biblical look at inspiration. We're not even done with it. We'll come back to more of it later. All scripture now. This shouldn't be controversial, but it is. What in the universe is scripture? Well, in the context of that passage, verse 16, you get the answer in verse 15, where Timothy is sent to write, Paul writing to Timothy says, that from a child thou hast known the holy scripture. So whatever the scriptures are, it was something that around 60 AD or so, this young man Timothy possessed, had it in his own possession. Interesting. And what I'm trying to get you to understand here is that copies of what Baruch wrote are just as much scripture as what Baruch wrote.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Look at Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19. Now, you know, you're saying, this is so obvious, I can't even believe you're saying this. I'm going to tell you why I'm saying this after I say it, all right? Deuteronomy 17, 18 and 19. And it shall be when he sitteth upon his throne in his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out. All right, so the kings of Israel are supposed to have a copy of the law right there by the throne. Now, they didn't really do that, but that's what they were supposed to do. Joshua chapter 8, in verse 32, and he wrote there upon a stone a copy of the law of Moses. So Joshua, when they go into the land, the first thing he does after they take a couple cities, they stop there and write down the copy of the whole book of Moses, the copy of the whole thing, the whole Pentateuch. Joshua chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, and afterward he read, now watch this, it's important, all the words. So what does that tell you about the copy? It had all the words in it.
Amen.
That's right.
What did this say before? That there were centuries and centuries and centuries of copy errors and mistakes? All the words were copied down. And you know what God called it? Call it scripture. Mm-hmm. According to all that is written in the book, there is not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel. That means they must have taken the job of copying awfully seriously. In Acts chapter 17, the Berean church is commended. They're more noble than they of Thessalonica because they search the scriptures daily. That means they had the scriptures. Doesn't it?
Yep.
Kind of obvious, isn't it? Luke chapter 4, I won't read the whole passage, but here Luke stands up in the synagogue. I can't remember if it might be in Capernaum, maybe. And he and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then he closes it up before he finishes verse 2, right? He reads the part that's applicable to the first advent. He closes it up and he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So whatever he was reading there was scripture. That was Isaiah chapter 61. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is rolling in a chariot through the desert with a copy of a scroll of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, to be exact. And he says there, the place of the scripture which he read was this. The scripture. So, copies of originals are called scripture. Everybody agree?
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Amen.
Jesus says in John 5:39, search the scriptures.
Amen.
How could he say that if they didn't possess them? The word scripture appears 53 times in the Bible, and not one of them teach that the scriptures were only the originals. Now, let me explain why I'm making this such an emphatic point. The reason that Bibles like this exist, and the reason why they're propagating and filling, taking over the world, really, is because there is an incorrect understanding of what constitutes the scriptures. This is not trivial at all, that every one of these things that we refer to in scripture, none of them is referring to the person who originally put their pen on the paper.
Right.
The Bible does not say that only what Moses wrote physically with a pen on the original piece of paper is scripture. He doesn't limit it to that. It's blatantly obvious to all of you now because I've showed you all these verses. But David and Solomon and Samuel and Joshua and all these guys, what they wrote was copied. And the Bible says that those copies were scriptures.
Amen.
But that's not what's taught today. Anywhere.
That's right.
That third bullet, this is not trivial. Nearly all modern Bible colleges, schools, institutes, universities, you name it, they teach that the inspiration of the scriptures was limited to the originals. Which don't exist.
Exactly. They don't exist.
Amen.
That's a lie.
Thus, the Bible is only inerrant, meaning it's without error, as originally given. Which means that you can't trust what's on your laptop.
That's right. That's right.
You can't build a house on a foundation that's corrupted. So before we start building a house and talking about the specifics of the King James Bible, you need to have an understanding of what God did to make sure that you can have a King James Bible. And that is, first of all, having a scriptural understanding of the fact that inspiration is how God orchestrated the conception of those things and the recording of those things on paper, and that God superintended over the preservation of those things, the copying of those things, from generation to generation, from city to city, to make sure that you could have every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now think about that. The people who are doing the work to produce 300 English Bibles, 300 Bibles in the English language, are all doing it on the foundation of saying that it's only inerrant in the originals. Therefore, everything that we have, all the manuscript evidence, all the versions, all the translations, everything, is not reliable. Therefore, if you want to know what God really said, you got to get your hands on those originals, or you got to get someone who can read them and so he can interpret them for you. I got saved out of Catholicism.
Hallelujah, brother.
Right? In Catholicism, you couldn't read the Bible. If you want to know what God said, you go talk to your priest will tell you what that said.
You got that. Yeah.
Today, you just
got
to go talk to your Greek professor.
That's right.
And he'll do the exact same
thing. Sure will.
That's right.
Sure will. Yeah, brother.
That's good.
Now,
that's how you do it.
I'm standing up here before you tonight on two legs. All right? So, what's wrong with these people is that they're trying to stand on a foundation that only has one leg. They believe in inspiration. You take those people back to 2 Timothy 3:16, they're not going to disagree with it. Well, of course, it was all given by inspiration
in the originals.
Which I don't have, and he don't have, and nobody's ever had before.
That's right.
Just think about that. How many years did it take to write the whole Bible? 1600 years-ish. All right, on three different continents and three different languages under by 40 different men. And we believe that when we say the Bible is inerrant, the Bible is infallible, and they say, well, yeah, the Bible's infallible in the originals, then, buddy, you're talking about something that never existed. Because the Bible means book, and the original that Moses wrote, by the time that Matthew wrote his gospel and John wrote Revelation, that didn't exist anymore, buddy. You got to have a scriptural understanding of these things And the reason I'm emphasizing all this and kind of joking a little bit and mocking this other way of thinking is because they think you're absolutely nuts.
Yes,
if you
do.
Say that you have a Bible
absolutely.
That's perfect.
Yeah, that's right.
Yes, they do.
They think you're insane.
Sure yeah. do.
And I didn't come here to be mean to anybody. I mean, Paul told me I couldn't do that. So I'm going to try not to do that. But the point is that all I'm trying to accomplish here is to get you to understand that it is scriptural, that it is logical, and that it is reasonable to come to the conclusion that you can trust your King James.
Yes.
Praise God.
100%.
And if the Bible's our authority, then we got to go to the Bible to make our case for
yes,
that.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Now let's talk about preservation, because like I said, the modernists or whatever, they believe in inspiration. They've got that leg down, but they don't think that God could do anything to keep what he put down in those originals so that you could have it today, and that's what we call preservation. The great Bible promise of preservation is in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's in Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7.
Oh,
it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them. The words. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever.
Amen.
That's a great
Amen.
Promise.
Amen.
Now, do you want to know if I was the devil and I wanted to, corrupt and deceive people into believing that they don't have a Bible, and I'd take that verse out.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you know he does that in every single new version?
Wow.
Now, I'll show that to you later, so I'm going to show you some examples. But look at all these promises. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Isaiah 59, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and
forever.
Now, how's ever? Seed, all the way down to 2020, and here we are.
Mm.
Amen.
Because he promised that his words would be there for us.
Sure did.
Psalm 105, for the Lord is good. Amen. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth through all generations. Well, what's his truth? John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Matthew 5:18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, if God says something in the Bible once, it's important. But if he says the exact same thing three times verbatim, man, you better pay attention.
Yeah.
Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, and Luke 21:33, the exact same statement is made verbatim. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now, this preservation through history was, in the Old Testament times, conducted by the Levites. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 26, you can actually read this in detail. Deuteronomy 17, 18, and 19, I already read this a little bit before. So God gave the Jews the scriptures. He even mentions that in Romans chapter 3. He says, what advantage have the Jews? Right? They had the oracles of God. The oracles, get it? Oral. Spoken. And then they wrote it down, creating scripture. Right? And the Levites did that through generations. Later on, after Christ, this passed on to a sect called the Masoretes. And we're not going to have time to get into all that today, but the Hebrew Bible comes out of that line. The Bible, the Torah that the Jews used, descends from the same Hebrew text that's underwritten in your King James Bible. The New Testament was transmitted and preserved by the church. Right? Paul would be out. Paul was a missionary. He got sent out of the First Baptist Church of Antioch in Syria. Amen. And when he was out there and he was writing epistles, where do you think he was sending them? Sure, he was sending them to the cities that he was writing them to. Where do you think he sent the other copies? Back home. What do you think they did with it? They copied them and disseminated them all over the world. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Inspiration and preservation. And I want to make this point again very clearly. Because, like I said, another one of the thought processes underneath all the new versions is, who cares if you change the words, as long as it still teaches the same moral objectives, as long as it still communicates the same moral duties. As long as it still teaches us, you know, the things that we need to know. That is an unscriptural position to begin with. Because what you find in scripture is that God never once has any verses where he says, well, you get the idea.
Yeah.
I haven't found that one yet. You know, I'll bet you somewhere there is an English Bible where he does say that.
Yeah.
But it's not in the scripture, okay? So what I want you to understand is when we talk about inspiration and we talk about preservation, they are specific to the words themselves, not just the general idea and the gist of it. Watch this, don't prove it to me. I'm not going to read all these because there's a lot of them. But John chapter 5, and Paul said it had to be done by 8 o'clock, so I know. John, we're going to skip this a little bit, but I want you to underline, I want you to pay attention how many times he says words, 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 plural, every time. The word that I have spoken, my words, the words that I speak unto you, keep my words, the words of my mouth, the words of the Lord. Now, back in my intro slide, I said that the King James Bible is not just the Word of God. Because even politicians sometimes say that the Bible is the Word of God. That ain't saying anything. What I'm trying to say is that the King James Bible is not just the Word of God, because people can say it's the Word of God without believing in it.
That's right.
What I'm trying to tell you is that it is the words, all of them, that proceeded out of the mouth of God that he intended us to have. Jeremiah 1:9, I have put my words in thy mouth. Jeremiah 6:19, because they have not hearkened to my words. Jeremiah 13:10, this evil people which refuse to hear my words. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words. Psalm 119:130, the entrance of thy words. Now watch Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Every single
Amen.
Do you have them? And if they were available in the world today, because God said they would be, where would you go to find them? That is the question that needs to be answered. And that is the question through which all of the scholars and modernists who publish these Bibles, who create these Bibles, who teach and are producing the preachers and evangelists that have ruined Christianity in America. You ask them where to find them, and they will point you back to something that's written in a language that you don't speak,
that's right.
You can't read, and they frankly can't do it either without a dictionary.
That's right.
Amen.
That is
not what God promised us.
Amen.
That's right.
Here's more verses on it. The issue that's at stake here with this whole thing is the integrity of God in being able to keep or being able to keep his promises and the resultant purity or impurity of what remains to be called the Word of God. The question for you to ask is, if God can save your soul and keep your soul eternally secure, why can't he keep a book that he's going to magnify and exalt above his own name?
Yes, that's right.
Now, copies of the scripture in the same language, that's one thing. Right? And so far, that's pretty much what we have focused on. But what we're dealing with is we're dealing with things that were originally written and copied in Hebrew, originally copied in Greek and Aramaic, and then Syriac, and then translated into the English language. Can God do that too?
Sure.
I mean, let me tell you something. If he can save my wretched soul.
Yes, sir.
Then that verse right there, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and earth, and thy great power and treasured arm, there's nothing too hard for thee.
Right.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure he can do it.
Yeah.
Did you know that there are actually examples of him doing this in the Bible?
Amen.
Like, you know, every time in Jesus quoted an Old Testament verse. Because you guys know, I mean, the Old Testament was written in what language?
Hebrew.
And the New Testament was written in what language? Greek. That's not the same as Hebrew. They're spelled differently. Right? So every time Jesus is quoting something that Moses wrote, he's speaking it in a language other than what it was originally written in. And yet the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration. So you have examples of inspired translations right in your Bible.
Amen.
All over the place.
Yeah.
In fact, here's another good one, Genesis 42, verse 23. Remember the story with Joseph and his brothers? Remember how he was like, you know, in charge of Egypt, a foreign country from where he used to live, and he worked for Pharaoh? Remember, y'all remember that, right? Amen. And guess what language he spoke when he was in Egypt?
Egypt.
He spoke Egyptian. So when his brother showed up and they like didn't recognize him anymore, do you remember that? Part of the reason was not just because he looked different, but he wasn't speaking the same language anymore either.
Yeah.
In fact, in in Genesis 42, 23, it says, "And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter." So do you realize that a lot of the conversation that's happening in those chapters of Scripture, although God wrote it down through Moses in Hebrew, was actually being spoken in Egyptian? Same thing in the book of Acts, actually. This is cool. I'm teaching Acts in Sunday school class right now, and I just covered this recently. But remember that story when Paul disobeyed God and went back to Jerusalem and then got the snot beat out of him, and then he got arrested, and they're taking him up the castle, and he says, "Ah, can I talk to the people one time?" And look what he says in verse 21:40. It says, "And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand on the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue." But what language was the book of Acts written in? Greek. So which one was inspired?
Yeah.
They both were.
Amen.
All scriptures given by inspiration of God. Did you know, and when you're reading Acts chapter 9 about the salvation testimony of the Apostle Paul, where Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, it's hard for thee to kick against the bricks." That was all recorded, and we read that, and we're like, "Oh man, Jesus spoke to him. He must have been speaking in Greek, because that's what the book was written in." And then later on, when Paul's giving his testimony, we find out, that ain't what happened. In Acts 26:14, it says, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue." See, you're reading Acts chapter 9, you had no idea that you're reading an inspired translation right there. Because Luke wrote down something in Greek about a conversation that happened in Hebrew. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God.
Amen. Praise God.
Now I'll give you this other. We're going to talk about interpretation here too. This is really important. And this is something that you need to understand. I actually learned this from you, Dr. Asquith, or Brother Asquith. What you got to understand is that God is much smarter than we are. Okay? You just gotta understand.
Amen.
I don't think that was any real deep revelation.
Yeah. Glad I could help.
That's what he taught me, folks. Just understand this. Isaiah chapter 7. Old Testament prophecy, right? About the Messiah. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, we all take this for granted because we believe the Bible, right? And when you get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which being, now watch the word, interpreted.
That's right,
interpreted. Interpreted is God with us. Now, we just like, well, yeah, Emmanuel, that must mean God with us, and it does. Do you know something else, though? That ain't all it means. If you try to go tell a Jew, "Well, your Messiah's name is Emmanuel, and that means God with us," they'd be like, "That's not what that means." You know, you could go to a Hebrew lexicon, and you could find up five other words that word could be translated into, and they would all be correct. Because what we're talking about here is not necessarily just translation. What the Bible calls it is interpretation.
That's right.
See, God interprets correctly the word from Hebrew into the word for Greek to communicate what he intended.
That's right.
Amen.
Okay? So any knucklehead with a Greek or Hebrew degree can go find a lexicon and help learn how to translate, and they can come to a passage of Scripture and say, "That's an unfortunate translation in the King James Bible. That doesn't suit me at all. In fact, as I look at my lexicon, I think this other word fits much better." Yeah. And sure, that is an act of translating. But you know what they just did? They just corrupted the Scripture.
Sure did.
Because when God does it, he uses the correct interpretation.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
Could you translate Emmanuel into other things? Yes. But would you have the right thing? No. Interpretation.
Yes.
Interesting thing happens later on in the Bible. God gives spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now you probably read over this and never thought anything of it. But, because that's what I did until Brother John died. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. What's tongues in the Bible?
Languages.
Just languages. Known languages.
Right.
That's right.
Right?
Right.
Now, if the gift of tongues is known languages, then why is there a need for interpreters? Uh-huh. When he draws a distinction in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 between an unknown tongue, where nobody has any idea what's being said. But anyway, let's just draw on this, pull on this thread a little bit. You know, the Bible says later on in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that tongue shall cease. It never says interpretation shall cease.
That's right.
Mm. Good.
That gift of being able to interpret tongues probably has something to do with God using the men that he chose to use to bring his language, the right interpretations, from one language to another.
That's good, brother. Yes, sir.
The Holy Ghost did not stop interpreting at the end of the apostolic age. Wherever men with a pure heart endeavor to know what God said, it is logical and reasonable that the Holy Ghost would impart the gift of interpretation to make his pure words known. This should give us confidence that the words that we have in the English of the King James Bible are just as perfect and pure as the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek from which they were translated. You say, well, why doesn't just God do that for everybody? Why does he do that for every new version? That's a good question. For sake of time, we're going to skip over a few things here. Let's just review that first rule, first of all, and that is that the Bible is a spiritual book. He brought it to be through inspiration, preservation, and interpretation. You need all three. And we just showed you scripturally how those three things operate together. Now, we've only got another few minutes here, so let me just summarize that whole thing that we just went through. The scriptures are alive. Why? Because the breath of the Almighty gives life. All right? That's what inspiration is. It's the breath of God that gives life. It also gives understanding. We didn't have time to get into all that stuff. So when I say the King James Bible is the Holy Scriptures in English and is thus given by inspiration, I mean simply that the Holy Ghost gave understanding to guide the translators in their interpretive work to bring every one of the pure words of God into English exactly as he intended them to be.
Praise God.
That's what it means. So all I've tried to do here by showing you all these scriptures, and it's unfortunate that I had to go through them so quickly, but it's being recorded. and then you can go back and listen to it slower. And write those down, read them out, study them for yourself. And all I'm trying to accomplish here, again, is to give you a scriptural foundation for you to be able to show that it is not unscriptural to say that you can have a perfect Bible.
Amen.
Right. Right.
In fact, it's the only scriptural conclusion that you can come to. Now, really quickly, with this last few minutes, and you need to understand something. And as Christians, you do. You have an enemy. You have three of them. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, we're not going to get into all this, but I have a great study on this. How the devil desires to be worshipped. How he is actually a counterfeit. He's like the most unoriginal thing that's ever existed. He tries to copy what God does. And he does it pretty well. But what I want to focus on first is, actually only exclusively we'll focus on, the fact that his mode of attack, his tactics, have never changed from day one.
That's right.
He attacks the word.
That's right.
You guys are familiar with something called the law of first mention? It's a biblical law of Bible study that when a word or something shows up for the first time, it really shows you how that thing will be used throughout the entire Bible. The first mention of the word love, for example, is when Abraham's taken Isaac up on the mountain, a picture of the crucifixion of Christ, and he says, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Mm-hmm. And so love is connected with the willing sacrificial love of a father for a son, connected with a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Right? John 3:16. Right? The first time the devil shows up is in Genesis chapter 3. The first thing out of his mouth is yea, hath God
said.
Now you better stop right there. Because Christians sometimes have this notion of the devil that, you know, he lives at the liquor store. Or, you know, he lives at the, you know, the carnal places. The devil's sphere is getting people to not believe the word.
That's right.
He blinds the minds of them that believe not. Right? 2 Corinthians 4:4. And then he blinds the minds of Christians into believing things about that book that are not true. The only reason why this world plunged into sin is because Satan went after what God said, and he was successful in convincing somebody to disobey it.
Yep.
In Genesis chapter 3, you know, he says, "Yea, hath God said." And we know how that ends. Also in that passage where Jesus said that you must have every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord to be able to live, you know, 2 verses later, the devil quotes scripture back at him.
Yep.
He misquotes scripture or takes it out of context and twists it 3 times.
Yeah.
So isn't that interesting? Jesus fights against the devil with the word, and the devil fights back with the word. So if you really quickly just look at chapter 3, in verse number 1, Satan casts doubt on what God said. Is that really what God said? Right? And in response to that, he gets Eve all twisted up, and she subtracts something from what God had said. Do you remember what, do you know what word she takes away? Freely. Because, you know, God said back in Genesis chapter 2 that you may eat freely, and she takes that away. She subtracts. What you've got when that happens is the first corruption of Scripture. And now you begin to understand how Satan is successful in getting Christians to disobey, and by corrupting the word, he takes stuff out of it. The next thing he does is he gets Eve to add something into it that God never said. Don't touch it. God never said don't touch it. He said you could put a blanket under it and have a picnic under it if you want to, just don't eat of it.
Yeah.
But Eve got so messed up, she's like, oh yeah, I don't think we can touch it either. Well, man, Bible corruption gets so bad later on in history that whole books are added to it,
yep,
called the Apocrypha. You go ask a Roman Catholic how many books are in their Bible, they're going to tell you 75 or 73, yeah, not 66. I forget which it is. But then after that, then he's, once he's changed a little, once he's added a little, subtracted a little, now he can just flat out deny it. He shall not surely deny it.
Yeah.
And for 6,000 years, Satan's strategy for corrupting the scriptures has not changed.
That's right.
In Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, the Bible says, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. We read that one already. Verse 6 says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And then, of course, at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. That's not something that you want.
That's right.
In Paul's day, while he was still writing the New Testament, Bible corruption was already going crazy.
Yeah.
He even writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God.
Amen.
The new versions change that word correct. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Do you want to know what that preface was? Completely deceitful.
Yes, sir. Yes. Amen.
Sure was.
And completely false also.
That's right.
Now watch this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know, he's writing to calm down the Thessalonians who think they missed the rapture and are going into the tribulation period. He's like, now we beseech you, brethren, as by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor word, nor by letter, as from us. Somebody had been writing the church letters and signing Paul's name to it, teaching them false doctrine. Hmm. So Bible corruption, this worked the same way back then, is the same as it did in Genesis, is the same as it does today. You take some stuff out, you add some other stuff in, and you make changes. The NIV omits 16 complete verses from the New Testament and makes very intentional doctrinal corruptions in many other places. And I'm not just saying the NIV. They're all the same. So let me just show you some of those. I'm going to use the ESV as my example because that's kind of the trendy one right now. In Acts chapter 9, verse number 16, and this is when Paul gets saved, okay? He, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go to the city." In the ESV, it just says, "But arise and enter the city." You completely take Paul's testimony completely right out of there. You take his sanctification and his willingness to be a humble servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. You take his testimony right out. Now, what they'll tell you is, well, you know, and I read some of it there. It's like, well, you know, the language in the King James Bible is a little old. Paul's going to tackle that one for you in just a couple of minutes. They'll say, well, the V's and the vows, we just updated those things, but they're all basically the same. Does that sound the same to you?
No.
Somebody wanted, now, if somebody robbed you of your salvation testimony, wouldn't you be upset?
Yeah.
In Colossians 1:14, you all know this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, not the ESV, you don't. They take the whole through his blood right out.
Yeah.
John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you that he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Not the ESV. You can believe in anything you want to have everlasting life, because on me is not there. Now, in my apologetics class, which I'm teaching in our institute, I'm teaching about the importance of, you know, the sincerity and the fervency of your faith. It doesn't matter if it's not in the right thing, or in our case, the right person. I don't care how much you believe. If you're not believing in Jesus, you don't have eternal life.
That's right.
1 John 5:7, this is a famous one. Three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Not in the ESV, the NIV, the ASV, or any other ones. Those words are all taken completely out. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now they robbed them of his glory. That's not even in there. Remember that great promise of preservation that we showed you? The great verse that says that thou shalt keep them, referring to the words of God? Not in the new versions. O Lord, we'll keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Now. Now, the other thing that they tell you is that the Old Testament and the New Bibles is all the same. It's just the New Testament that's updated. Well, how do you explain that then?
That's right.
Give you a few more and then I'll be done here. Luke chapter 2, verse 33. Now watch this really closely. The Bible says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. In the new version, it says his father and his mother marveled at those things. Somebody tell me what's wrong with that.
That's blasphemous.
It's what?
Blasphemous.
Oh, it's blasphemous. Why? Because Joseph what?
Joseph wasn't his father.
Amen.
Yeah.
If Joseph was his father, then he's just another human like we are.
That's right.
They just took away the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Uh-huh. Matthew chapter 1, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. In the ESV, it just says she's given birth to a son. Now, why is that significant? What does the Catholics believe about Mary? She was a perpetual virgin. She didn't have any more kids after Jesus. It was just Jesus, despite Mark 6:3, where they're named. Right? So why is the ESV going with a Catholic version if it's a Protestant Bible or a Baptist Bible or a whatever? See, I don't have time to get into this to you, or else I tell you the answer to that question. But now, I also believe that if it's a perfect Bible, then it can't have any contradictions in it. Right?
Yeah.
And it's true. There are no contradictions in the King James Bible. There's things we need to study. There's things that we need to get a better understanding of. But in America, you're innocent until proven guilty. Why don't you treat the Bible the same way?
That's right. Amen. Yeah, right? Sir.
So just go study and give the Bible the benefit of the doubt, and then go study and figure it out, and then you'll figure it out. But in the new versions, there absolutely is contradictions in there. Let me show you one. As it's written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger, and then the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You want to know why it says prophets? Because that first part's quoted from Malachi chapter 3, and then the next part's quoted from Isaiah chapter 40. So he's quoting two prophets. So when the new version says, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, and then quotes Malachi, what do you do with that? That's what the new versions do. They create problems where there was no problem. But they're reliable. 2 Samuel, Mike, I have a 9-year-old, a 7-year-old, I think she's 5-year-old and a 2-year-old now. They all know who killed Goliath.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
In the King James Bible, what is his name? Elhanan slew the brother of Goliath. But in the new versions, Elhanan struck down Goliath. It is crazy. How old are you?
9.
You are smarter than 99% of Bible school graduates. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Now here, I'll end with this one. The devil is the corrupter of Scripture, right?
Amen.
The devil desires to be worshipped. I didn't have time to get into that. Now watch this very carefully. The Bible, the King James Bible. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Okay? In the NIV, that passage is changed. And it refers to the devil there as the morning star. Now, you got your Bibles with you? Turn to Revelation 22.
Yep.
Jesus Christ is called the morning star.
Paul told me I couldn't be mean, but he didn't say I couldn't be mean to people who aren't here. But Revelation chapter 22. Take a look at verse 16. You ever sing that song, Lily of the Valley?
Yes, sir.
How's that chorus go? I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. Now, do you see what the NIV just called Lucifer?
Yeah.
That's right.
Now, you tell me who's behind these
characters.
That ought to tell you everything you need to know.
That's right.
ESV does the same thing, only it says it uses the word day star. You cross-reference 2 Peter 1:19 with Malachi 4:2, and you basically got the exact same thing. The Good News Bible, the Catholic Bible, it also says morning star. That shouldn't surprise you, though. What should surprise you is that all the other ones do the exact same thing. Because when you really get right down to it, there is not 300 English Bibles. There's really only two. And I'll give you one more just because I haven't shocked you enough. King James Bible, God was manifest in the flesh. The most explicit, strongest statement on the deity of Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. And it's the only Bible that says it. Every other version says, he appeared in the flesh. 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 Let me tell you something right now. It's no miracle for he to appear in the flesh.
Yeah.
Here I am
that's
in the
good,
flesh.
Brother. That's good.
Jesus Christ's humanity is in those other versions. His deity is not.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
That's good for it.
Oh, yeah, and all these other verses that have to do with people getting saved. Yeah, no, we take those right off. They're not good. Like I told you, you got to have final authority in the common room so everybody can do what they want. I'm going to go end right here. When the New Testament's written, in the 100 years that follow, two very distinct lines begin to form. The Antioch church, from which the Apostle Paul was sent out as a missionary, the church where they were first called Christians in Antioch, the one that sent love offerings to the good saints in Jerusalem, the ones who were soul-winning, street-preaching, Bible-believing people, had families of manuscripts that they were disseminating throughout the entire world. Down in Egypt, great bastion of Christianity, right? Isn't Egypt the type of the world? Bible, right? So Alexandria, Egypt, is the other place where this begins to really take hold, and manuscripts get produced out of those two places that underline all the Bibles that exist today. The King James Bible follows this line of manuscripts all the way through the Dark Ages, right into the Reformation. And when Martin Luther begins to do his translating, he's translating out of the manuscripts that came from this city 1,500 years before that. And he sparks the Reformation and sends Christianity and soul winning all around the world. And it culminates in 1611 with the translation of the Bible that you have in that room. This line turns into the Roman Catholic Church, and for 1100 years tries to kill the people who were up here and the people who carried that book, and did it quite successfully. Tens of millions of people for about 1100 years.
Amen.
Those are really the only two choices. Every new version, including the New King James, uses manuscripts
that's
that
right.
came from that
yep.
line.
Right.
The only English Bible that came from that line is the King
James.
I'm going to stop right there because I took too long. But I blame the kids. They got me where they started.